I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. And what I'd like to do to begin with is to read the whole chapter and then to pray again. But as I'm reading, I want to introduce a question into your mind, because I think this is part of what this chapter is really all about. I want you to think about your life, maybe over the past year. We've just turned the page on a new year, and so it gives us an occasion to think about the year that's just gone by, or even to think further back than the last year, to think about the entirety of your life, or perhaps the entirety of your life since you had began a personal relationship with the Lord. But I want you to think through that span of time and ask yourself this question: What's the high point? What's the greatest moment of accomplishment? What are the times, or what is the time when you felt as if you were really being used in the most significant possible way? And I want you to think about that, because I think there are all kinds of indications in this text that the writer of 2 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually believed that this moment here was the high point in the life of King David. So I want to read this, and we can think about it as we read. But I want to begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as I said, continue on through the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. And David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We confess freely that if you had not revealed yourself to us, we would be in the dark about so many things. And we thank you for entrusting us with your holy and inspired word. We know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, Father, We ask you this morning to take your living word and to use it by your Spirit in our hearts. Use it to convict us of sin. Use it to train us in righteousness. Use it to transform us into the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I said before I began this reading that I think that for the author of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel were one volume, really, but the author of this book considers this moment to be the high point of David's life, the sort of best thing he does as king. That's sort of remarkable if you think about it, because if you know anything about the life of David, I don't think this is the first story that generally comes into our mind. Perhaps you think of the time before David was king, the time when he killed Goliath. That's probably the best known story in the life of David. Or maybe one of the episodes when he and Saul, who's the king at that time, are going back and forth and David's running for his life, and maybe you think of the story where David has that opportunity to kill Saul and he doesn't do it. And that certainly stands out in our minds. David has all kinds of things that the Lord does through him throughout his life. But at the beginning of 2 Samuel, David is actually installed as king. And so 2 Samuel records the life of David as king. And what we see when we look at this book, and many have pointed this out, is that the life of David as king sort of steadily moves up on this upward trajectory. Things seem to get better and better. The Lord uses him in greater and greater ways. And that culminates in these chapters, chapters 9 and 10. But then in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, if you were reading through the whole book, in chapter 11, there's this terrible turning point. David commits this sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and has Bathsheba's husband killed, murdered. And from that point forward, in 2 Samuel, just as things were getting better and better and better, and David was being used in greater and greater ways, so after chapter 11, things get consistently worse and worse and worse. So that there is this sort of hinge in the middle of the book, and the hinge is David's great sin. But this is just prior to that. This is just prior to the author recording David's great sin. And so this is at the high point. In chapters 9 and 10, David does some extraordinary things, and particularly in chapter 9, what he does is something that the author wants us to consider very seriously as a great moment in David's life. So what is it that he does? What is it that makes this moment so great, so outstanding in the mind of this inspired author? Well, we see what he does. What David does here in chapter 9 is David extends great kindness, great love toward this boy Mephibosheth, this man, really Mephibosheth. And what do we know about Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel chapter 9? Well, we know a number of things. The first thing we know, the thing that's repeated several times in this chapter about Mephibosheth, is that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. It says this in verse 3, when he's introduced. He's introduced as a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And then if you notice that the very end of the chapter, after the whole episode between David and Mephibosheth, the author reminds us of it again. In verse 13, the last thing that's said in this chapter about Mephibosheth is, "Now he was lame in both feet." Why is that significant in this chapter? Why is that a significant detail? Well, it seems to be significant because what we're being shown here about this high point of David's life is that David extends kindness to someone here who really couldn't give him anything in return. In other words, in the economy and the culture of that day, Mephibosheth didn't have much to offer to David. He didn't have anything that David needed. It wasn't as if David was going to extend kindness to Mephibosheth, and then Mephibosheth would be able to in some way defend him or carry out some great campaign for him. In that particular setting, in the particular setting of David's world here in 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth couldn't repay David for this kindness. And that's the important point, that David extends this kindness to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth himself isn't really in a position to help David in return. There's some other details here that make this act of kindness so striking. Not only is Mephibosheth lame in both feet and all the implications of that in that day, but Mephibosheth is actually it's not really convenient for David to help Mephibosheth. It says in verse 4 that when David asks where Mephibosheth lives at this time, the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." There are all kinds of things we could say about that, but one thing that stands out immediately is that this wasn't in David's neighborhood. In other words, David has to send someone a little distance away in order to help this person. So it's not as if Mephibosheth is the most convenient person for David to help. Not only can't he repay David, but it also requires a certain degree of effort. This is over in the Transjordan region, and probably Mephibosheth had fled to this location because it was far away from where the king was. Because, of course, the other thing we know about Mephibosheth is that Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul. And so not only couldn't he really help David or repay David, and not only did it require some effort for David to reach him, but also, in a sense, he presented a kind of political threat to David. He wasn't any real physical threat to David, but the fact was that Mephibosheth was a descendant of the previous king. And so David reaches out, shows kindness to this one who can't help him in return. It involves a certain degree of sacrifice. And in fact, he's someone who, at some level, presented a risk to David. And so when we put all that together, we say this is an extraordinary act of kindness that David performs. Mephibosheth knows the standing he has. He knows the situation he's in. Mephibosheth actually says to David in verse 8, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And that phrase, "a dead dog like me," is used elsewhere in 2 Samuel to talk about David's enemies who are going to be destroyed. It's as if Mephibosheth is saying here, I'm your enemy, David. By all rights, if you're going to track me down to where I fled, you should be tracking me down to kill me. I should be as good as dead in your presence, and I have very little to offer you. So Mephibosheth knows the situation he's in. And it's very clear that David's act of kindness is extraordinary, it's costly, it's risky. But David, in the midst of that, gives sacrificially. Look at verses 9 and 10. "The king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants." You see what David's doing here? Not only is he bringing Mephibosheth back to Jerusalem, not only is he not killing him, not only is he extending some measure of kindness to him, he's actually giving him back all the land that belonged to Saul. And not only was this an incredible act of generosity, but it was also, again, an incredibly politically loaded move. Saul had been this great enemy of David in many respects. And yet David now is the king. He's now, in a sense, won out. The Lord has given him victory, and it's very clear that David is God's anointed one. And yet David takes what was Saul's and gives it to this Mephibosheth. All the produce that the land produces will be given to Mephibosheth. And not only that, Mephibosheth is going to sit at David's own table. That's what verse 11 tells us. According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. And then the author says this, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Think about the love that David extended to Mephibosheth. He didn't just give him a little charity. He didn't just extend to him a small amount of kindness or forgiveness. He brought him into the table and treated him as one of his own sons. Now, I want to step back and pause for a moment after we've just considered those details and make this point. It does seem as if for the writer of 2 Samuel, he is holding this kind of thing up as an example. I know we have to be very careful when we read the scriptures, and we have to be very careful in not making everything into an example. You know, the Bible isn't simply a collection of heroes and villains. It's generally more complicated than that. And we always need to ask ourselves, what is the Lord doing here? I'm not trying to turn David into a hero. In fact, it's very clear in 2 Samuel 11 that David commits this great sin which has massive consequences for his family. But at this moment, I do think the scriptures want us to take seriously the example of David. And so it's worthwhile for us to pause at this moment and say, is this the kind of thing? Is this kind of generosity and charity and forgiveness and love the kind of thing that characterizes my life? Is this the kind of thing that I am doing in different ways, of course. Our context is very different. But is this the kind of, in other words, are you only giving of yourself to those who can help you in return? Are you only giving of yourself to those who already have some claim on your generosity? Or to those who have done something nice for you in the past? Well, if you are, then that's not the example of 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9 shows David doing far more than that. This is a risky kind of generosity, a lavish kind of generosity, and a kind that accrues no immediate human benefit to the giver, David. So there is a call here to follow the example of David, I think. But there's more to this, and I think perhaps the writer intends for us to go well beyond looking at this merely as an example to us, although I think it is to be an example to us. Because the question we should ask as we read through this, and a question that the author, I think, answers quite clearly, is where did David get this idea of lavish generosity to one who couldn't help him in return? In other words, what was fueling David to do this great thing? What was driving David at this high point of his reign as king? And in order to answer that question, we have to look back at a few verses. First, verse 1. In verse 1, David begins this whole episode by asking a question. And the question is this: is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? One of the things that was driving David, in fact, the initial thing that was driving David, was David was cognizant of the way in which Jonathan had shown him kindness in the past. And we see this when we look back into 1 Samuel. We see how Jonathan extended kindness to David. And in 1 Samuel 18, it's very interesting. We read this episode of David and Jonathan making a covenant. But you know, if you look carefully at 1 Samuel 18, it's not just David and Jonathan making a covenant together. It's actually Jonathan initiating a covenant with David when it didn't appear to be in Jonathan's best interests to do that. Jonathan was the son at that time of the currently reigning king Saul. And yet what Jonathan does is he takes initiative to unite himself to David. He recognizes that the Lord has anointed David and he pledges himself to him. So part of what David is doing here is a response to the human kindness and the human covenant love that's been shown to him. Now again, if there's to the extent that this is an example to us, we have to think about that and we have to think through, you know, what are the ways in which others have shown us kindness at a sort of horizontal level? I think there are many. I think even if your current relationships are in a difficult spot, you have to acknowledge that along the way in your life, you certainly didn't arrive where you are all alone. Many, many people, family members, brothers and sisters in Christ, others have helped you. How aware of that are you as you engage with others? But there's something deeper going on here, even than just David responding to human kindness that was shown to him, although that's how it begins. Because in verse 3, David says something that really makes sense of this whole episode. In verse 3, David says this: the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul, my enemy's house, to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And David uses a very specific word here when he's talking about the kindness of God. It's the word for covenant kindness or covenant faithfulness or covenant love. And David says, what I'm about to do here is nothing more or less than simply trying to express the covenant love that God has shown to me. Now, a couple chapters earlier in 2 Samuel, if you were reading through this book sequentially, there's a very specific place where God makes a covenant promise to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the way the chapter begins is David goes to the prophet and says, it doesn't make sense to me that I live in a great house and that the Lord is still dwelling in a tent, in this tabernacle. So I want to build God a house. And the Lord responds to David in 2 Samuel 7 and says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build your house. And he means it in a slightly different way. What he means is that, David, I'm going to establish your household, and ultimately the Messiah is going to come from your line. And we see that happen in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes this covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that has to be fresh in our minds when we come to 2 Samuel 9. But I don't know if David is simply thinking of what happened in 2 Samuel 7. It appears that what David is thinking of is the whole framework of his life and the way in which God has shown covenant kindness to him. And if you think about that, what you realize is that David was very aware that he was an enemy of God by nature. And that God had taken him even though he was an enemy and had shown him love. That God had taken him even when David himself had nothing to offer and had installed him as king. David must have been very aware of all the myriad ways that the Lord had showed covenant kindness to him, and the natural extension of that was for him to do the same for this most unlikely candidate, Mephibosheth. If we think about this in light of what we know of our own salvation, we think about passages like Romans chapter 5. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul describing our salvation. And think about Mephibosheth and David here. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on to say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, think about all these texts in the New Testament that talk about our adoption into the family of God. The scriptures tell us that by nature, we were objects of wrath, even as the rest. And yet God has brought us into his family, adopted us as his sons, made us joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the kind of covenant love that you and I have been shown. I have to think that Mephibosheth, every day, as he ate at the king's table, recognized what a lavish work of grace David had bestowed upon him. I can't imagine that Mephibosheth ever came to David's table feeling as if he was owed that. No, it was very obvious in all kinds of ways that he sat at David's table because of David's generous, lavish grace to him. And what David is doing in providing that lavish grace to Mephibosheth is he's really working out and acting out the grace of God that had been bestowed to him. So how about us today? Where do we fit in this story of 2 Samuel 9? Well, in one respect, as I said, I think the writer would say, emulate David. But of course, there's far more than that, because really, when we understand the storyline of the scriptures, when we understand the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, you realize that we are seated at the table of the Lord only because of God's grace. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, we were brought near. You know, one of the things that Paul tells Timothy, as Paul's about to die, he says, Timothy, in the last days, people will, and then he gives this long list of things that will characterize people in the last days. But you know, one of the things he says will characterize people in the last days? He says, in the last days, people will be ungrateful. They won't give thanks. They won't be aware of the ways in which they've been blessed by God. That will not be the dominant theme in their mind. The dominant theme in their mind will be complaining and grumbling. Ingratitude, Paul says, will characterize the last days. But as we look at the gospel of what God's done for us in Christ, the way in which He's brought us near, the forgiveness and reconciliation He's extended to us, how can we, on this day, or any day, give Him anything less than our praise and gratitude? And then when we realize the position that we're in, out of that gratitude, obey Him and show love and forgiveness and generosity to others. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And given our standing before the Lord, all of grace, how can we respond with anything less? Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray that these truths might sink deeply into our hearts as we continue to sing Your praises. Lord, make us grateful people, and may we obey You, fueled by Your grace to us. We ask these things in the name of Christ, who has reconciled us to You. Amen.